Well, welcome back, or welcome for the first time. Last evening, we spent the bulk of our time trying to explain what the two sides were all about, what the two sides of this position of the debate between predestination and free will, what they hold, and to clear up a couple of the misunderstandings that are there with regard to what the predestination camp believes particularly. I'm presenting that position dominantly here, and so I wanted to clear that up. Chief among those misunderstandings is often the idea that the person who believes in predestination does not believe in free will. And we tried to clear that up and say, indeed, they do believe it. They simply believe that their freedom is not an absolute freedom. And I think as we argue that point with people, they'll understand that, indeed, they don't believe that it's absolute free will. We believe that their natures impact the freedom that's there. They're limited by their nature, as a man is limited by his nature in other areas, and we talked about a couple of those. You and I can't fly, we can't breathe underwater, we said, and we can't be in two places at one time. Those were the examples I used. So we are only free to do, we said, what our nature will allow us to do. In other words, we said that when man fell into sin, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, there was an impact of their nature, that their nature changed. Adam purely had the sense of ability to follow God, to choose good and to follow right, or to disobey God and to rebel against him. He had that nature, his ability. But after the fall, things have changed. And we had to make that point pretty clear. Now, let me use the wisdom of others over the ages to help summarize what we're doing this evening, what we've said so far. I'm using the document that is really one of our substandards, if you want to say it, the Scripture being our ultimate standard that we go by, but there's also confessions which help us explain and what we believe to be the meaning of those things. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, see if I can get this to work tonight. No? Yes? No? Ah, I know why. There it is. Let's try this. Okay. The first statement that I want to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith that is in here, this kind of walks us through some of the doctrine, so let's read it. I'll read it. The presentation states that God of his own free will has endowed the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So that's the first point. Secondly, man in his state of innocence, this is Adam prior to the fall, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably so that he might fall from it. In other words, there was the ability. He had no sin in his life, but he had the ability to change. Third, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Summarized or restated, that would simply mean that man cannot, by his own ability, save himself or take an action that would bring about salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in his sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even to prepare himself thereunto. He can't do anything that moves him along or gets closer to God, to seek God out and move closer. Fourth, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. In other words, he's restoring what he had the ability to do in the garden. And yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly do it, nor only will that which is good, but doth also that which is evil. Some old English language there, but the idea is that because man has a fallen nature, the old nature, when God renews the heart, both of those natures still exist. The old has been crucified in Christ and yet still present along with this new nature. But we do not suddenly, now that we have a new ability, live perfectly consistently according to that new nature. And then finally, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone once we get to the state of glory. So that's our anticipation, is that once we get to heaven, there is a change of the will one more time, or change of the nature such that our nature now loses the ability to sin. We talked about ability to sin and not to sin prior to the fall. After the fall, we lost that ability not to sin. But in the heaven, when we finally get to glory, the Lord will make us once again so that we cannot sin. All right? Now, I tried to show that the fall of man into sin has changed man's ability and his nature. He said he still has free will, but that will is limited by his fallen nature, which is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 is the verses we often go to where clearly we're spoken of there as dead in our trespasses and sins. But let me use an illustration again. I used an illustration of a pit yesterday. Let me use a different one today. Before the fall, if I can speak of it this way, I'm going to use the illustration of a little red wagon, which if you went to the store at Walmart and you bought this little red wagon, it can turn, I would say, when you pull it, both to the right if you wanted it to, you could go to the left if you wanted to, or you could go straight ahead. For our illustrative purposes, we would say that in the fall, this little red wagon was in a severe accident, which bent the front wheels. Okay, so now we got a problem with our nature of our wagon, if I can refer to it that way. Every time you try to pull the handle of that wagon forward, you want to go in a certain direction. You, in a sense, want, will, you will to go a certain direction. You have a problem of your ability again. You have bent wheels. So now that every time you pull forward, you go off to the side. You turn off of the path, the direct path, the straight and narrow, if I might say it that way. You have that problem in your nature now. Indeed, it cannot go straight anymore. It's not able because of its nature. In the accident, it lost some of its ability. That's what we're referring to as the fall. In the fall, man's nature changed such that he lost his ability to move straight in spiritual terms. Now, that's a good description of the effects of the fall on man's nature. Our nature is now spiritually bent, and now no matter how hard we try, we are unable to make straight and true progress towards spiritual improvement. Again, this is a statement I'm making. It sounds like a great proposition, but is it biblical? The question, is it biblical? Let's go back to Romans 3, 9 through 12. What shall we conclude then? Paul writes, are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Just stop right there. When you're talking about Jews and Gentiles, you're talking about every people on the earth, and they are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. From that passage, in a sense, you could say that all of us have had our wheels bent, and for this reason, we go astray. Now, the inclusion of all humanity in the inheriting of that bentness, of the fallenness in our nature, is throughout the Scripture. You find that declaration again and again and again, Old and New Testaments. And indeed, it is what necessitates Christ's saving work when he comes. And it's expressed very clearly in a very famous Old Testament passage in Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant comes to be pierced for our iniquities, whereby and it's by his stripes that we're healed. In that passage, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Why do we do that? Why does every single person do so? It's because they all have inherited the same fallen nature. Now, that's the backdrop, really. That's the backdrop for the teaching of Scripture with regard to predestination. That understanding of depravity and the fact that all of us have that bent nature requires then, if salvation is going to happen, for somebody else to come in and intervene in that situation. It's the reason God's intervention is essential if anyone is going to be saved at all. It explains why man cannot willfully choose to believe in God. Let me quote Jonathan Edwards here. He pointed out that man's problem with sin lies with his moral ability or lack thereof. Oops, I'm going too fast here. Or his lack thereof. Before a person can make a choice, he says, which is pleasing to God, he must first have a desire to please God. Before he can find God, he must first desire to seek God. Before he can choose the good, he must first have a desire for the good. Before he can choose Christ, we must first have a desire for Christ. The sum and substance of the whole debate on predestination rests squarely at this point. Does fallen man, in and of himself, have a natural desire for Christ? Well, Romans, as well as really the rest of the Scripture, I would say, seems to say no to that, that man does not have an interest in Christ. Instead, the only people who are brought to life with a new heart in the Scripture are those chosen of God to be his own children. He then works faith in them and eventually draws them to himself. Now, yesterday we tried to point out the two sides. There's the Calvinistic side, and again, Calvin didn't invent this, but the other side would be held largely by the Arminian group. And within these two groups, both Calvinists and Arminians, they would agree that Christ's involvement is absolutely necessary for man to be reconciled to God. Both parties would agree with that. And yet the gospel message is that God is so intent on redeeming his fallen creation, that he not only makes bridging the gap possible, but he assures that it will happen. He truly saves, not granting his grace to every single person on the planet. Otherwise, if he did, they would all be saved. But specifically, he gives it particularly to those who are his chosen ones. An Old Testament object lesson, I think, that's helpful as we think about this, gives us a picture of this, is the celebration of the first Passover. In this graphic illustration that God worked among his people, God's chosen people, we're told that unless by faith they placed the blood of the Passover lamb on the door frames, that they would be subject to the same punishment of death that the Egyptians would face. Okay, we are aware of that story. Now, both the Arminian and the Calvinist read that passage, and they understand God's grace is very evident at work there. But the Calvinist would tend to highlight the fact that both the Jew in the Israelite camp and the Gentiles in the Egyptian camp, both of them, the Egyptian and the son of Abraham as well, all of them were worthy of God's wrath. Every one of those people was deserving of having not only their firstborn put to death, but indeed every one of them put to death. Well, the element of predestination in this scenario, in this story, is seen when we realize that God did not give the means of salvation to both groups. He gave the Passover lamb and its shed blood only to the Israelites. And it's only at the initiative of God that some are chosen in that situation to be, and this is kind of funny the way we've been talking about it, these are passed over in a good way. They're passed over in judgment. They don't receive what they deserve. But the point is that all of them deserved it. And we have this idea of the Passover, which is all the people deserve judgment, but God in his mercies passed over some. If we flip it around the other way, God did pass over some from his mercy. They did not receive the mercy of God. And you have to say that has to happen at God's initiative. Certainly the choice to believe in God and obey him are involved in the people, the Israelites' salvation. But none of them would have responded had it not been for God's intervention. His revelation that God gave through Moses, his prophet, gave them his spirit, and so that the people would respond to that, not just merely hear it, but indeed be able to follow and obey. So this is what God had done in calling Abraham. Again, if you look at Abraham's history, it's not because he's a particularly outstanding character. If you look at his character, his father, his family has been idol worshippers in the land of Ur. And God, by his mercies, reached down and touched his life and draw him to himself. He passes over others in the city of Ur and speaks to Abraham and brings him to himself. Now, when we talk about predestination, we're speaking of God's choosing to save the Israelites and leading them to the promised land, while at the same time leaving other nations, like the Egyptians here, to remain in their condition. It's that they already were condemned. They already were in a state of sin. They had the fallen nature which could not seek God and clearly was not seeking God. There's sort of counterfeit things they were hunting for. They're looking for false gods, and Egypt was known for many of those. But they were left in their sin to face the consequences of that. All of them deserve punishment for their sins, but God chose to show mercy to the Israelites. Now, of course, the New Testament tells us that not all of those who were Israel by their race were actually the people of God, the Israel. That's the way it's referred to. But in the Old Testament, you have a type and a shadow, if you will, of an object lesson for us, which is a spiritual reality. As humans, we don't like to be given a gift that others do not receive. We don't think that's fair. We presume to tell God, in a sense, that fairness would be to give the gift equally to everyone. But this is where we come to the Scripture's weight of evidence with regard to God doing it some other way. Romans 9 comes into play here. So many of you knew Romans 9 would be coming up, so here it is. We'll deal with Romans 9. Verse 6 and 8 of chapter 9. And we're really going to tonight walk our way through Romans 9. A good bit of the time. But it says, therefore, not all who were destined or descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That promise that he's referring to there is the covenant that God made with Abraham, whereby God chose his family to be his witnesses to the rest of the world. It's not just that the Israelites as a nation would be the ones that God chose, but indeed, they would be the instrument by which the gospel went forward. This New Testament passage then reveals that one did not become a child of God simply by being born into Abraham's family. But in fact, it was by faith in God's covenant promise. God initiates the relationship through covenant, and man responds in faith. How did one exercise that faith when by nature they don't have the ability to do so? Now, that's the question, isn't it? How did these people come to be a child of God by faith when no one seeks God, when no one pursues that, no one does good? How does that happen? Well, could anyone be saved according to this promise and exercise faith when Romans 3 says not one is righteous, no one seeks after God? Well, he says this, by the way, Paul saying this is the case, even after Christ has died. So this condition of man, this fallenness of man, is still the case. It's only by the grace and mercy of God, whereby he showered his love upon the fallen individual to give the gift of faith, that they can respond. And this he did for some by his mercies, but not all, apparently. Romans 9 continues. In verse 13, it says, can you all see that? It's kind of hard to see. Not real well. I can't do a whole lot to make it better for you at this point. So maybe if you have your Bible open in verse 13, you can see it. It says there, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, again, this is a flowing chapter. He's been talking about the Israelites and who is the true Israel and so on. Then he gives this illustration of Jacob and Esau, the sons of Abraham, sons of Isaac. And he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And this, we are told, happened in the next verse, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad yet. That's a little frightening. How does that work? God loved one and not the other before they were even born? This is indeed the very thing we're talking about, isn't it? This is the wrestling point that we struggle with. We all cry out in our hearts, if not out loud, that's not fair. But the Holy Spirit anticipates our response to that and answers in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Isn't that the question we just asked in our heart, in our minds? And the answer he gives is by no means. God is not unjust in choosing Jacob and passing over Esau. He's not unjust. He goes on, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then get this. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Well, what depends on that? What is he talking about? This is perhaps the most straightforward verse that makes the Calvinist's case for predestination as opposed to the Arminian's view of this exercise of free will. Verse 16 states it very clearly. It, what is it? It refers to that as salvation or inclusion in this people of God who are the Israel by faith. It does not depend on human will. It can't be much clearer than that. It does not depend on exertion of man, but on God who has mercy. Now let's go back to Egypt for a moment, in Moses' day for a minute, and acknowledge that both the Egyptian and the Israelite have a problem. They have free will, but they do not have the ability to follow God's straight path. God enables the Israelites, and he gives them the means of covering to them, to those who are his people, those with whom he is in covenant. And he worked faith in his people, showing them love and mercy. What did he do with the Egyptians? This is what's hard. This is a little side note here from Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, where it says this. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Now, this is why I said yesterday, I don't like this very much. It doesn't rub me the right way very much. But then I have to read the scripture and realize who I am and who God is. But here's where it says he hardens Pharaoh's heart and then he judges Pharaoh for it. Why would God intervene to save some and allow the hardened hearts of others to go undisturbed? Now notice it's not as if God hardens the heart as if that person really wanted to believe in God and God comes in there and says, no, you may not. I'm going to decree that you will not be mine. He simply allows the man to exist in his own condition. He continues on with the sin of Adam in his heart, and he reaps the consequences. This is one of the hardest questions, though, that Christians ever face. Why would God do the way he did? And yet it's not one I'm going to claim to be able to solve for you completely by any means, but the Scripture doesn't leave us without understanding a little bit. Gives us some explanation of why he does this. So let's keep walking through Romans a little bit. Romans 9, going back to that, verse 17 and 18. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, why did God do it? Again, I'm not going to be able to solve that ultimately for us because that's beyond us. But it does say there that he's trying to show us something. He's trying to show the world something, show us his power. That seems hard for us to handle in our finite minds, and yet the Scripture continues to help us process this. Let's keep going. Verse 20 through 24. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God is the creator. God can do what he likes with me or with you as his creation, according to the Scripture. But then he gives us a little more insight. Again, this is helpful to us. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, that's what he just said he would do with Pharaoh, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, like Pharaoh, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. One of the things that God is doing in this great plan, which is hard for us to get our heads around, is he's showing us his mercy and his character about his glory here. Now, the point of that last statement, as we read it, is this. It's to drive us who find ourselves in a remarkable state of faith. I don't know where each one of you is this evening, but if you're a believer, then you can say as you read that, okay, that's me. I'm one of those who's received mercy from God. One of the things I'm to do with that, this vessel of mercy, who he prepared beforehand for glory and whom he has called to himself, one of the things I'm supposed to do is to see the glory of God's mercy in that. And I'm to worship him for it. To fail to see that mercy in its fullness. And again, both groups clearly acknowledge the mercy of God, and I don't want to badmouth anyone who holds to that, other than simply to say that one of those gives credit, a portion of the credit, and all that mercy, gives portions of the credit to man. It fails to see God in all of his glory. Now, it's not easy, given the limitations of our mind, but we must praise God remarkably for this sovereign predestination, this election. This is one of the ramifications of the doctrine, is that it really drives us to worship God for what he's done. Now, this is what Jesus himself does. If you've been a part of our congregation in Columbus, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, recently I've been preaching through Matthew, and I came across Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus thanks the Father for predestination, for revealing it to some and from hiding it from others. And this is what he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, we sometimes get embarrassed a little bit about this doctrine, and yet Jesus thanked God for it. God opens the eyes of some, revealing to them the mystery of the gospel, and yet he hides it from others. I think the word hide seems like such an active verb, but really I think what we're having is simply he doesn't show it to them. He doesn't intervene. He allows them to continue in their way. And Jesus saw the Father's choice, the election, as something for which to praise him. Now, note too that this is revealing it to some, while hiding it from others is done by what he says is his gracious will. How is it that God is gracious in hiding it from some and revealing it to others? Well, again, apart from grace, no one would have it revealed to them. So when he reveals it to some, that's a gracious act of God's will. They would have been left in the darkness of their own sin. And I've tried to think about this idea of God hardening the heart. That's such an active idea. But then I got to thinking about cement. Wet cement, if you've ever worked with wet cement, if you don't constantly work with it, if you don't keep trying to keep it wet and keep it moist, if you just let it go by its own nature, it will harden. That's what it does. And in fact, the heart of man that is in rebellion against God because of its nature from Adam, if you leave it to itself, it will harden and harden and harden. It's very much like that. So this basically is a review of the position of the Reformed believer. This has been a bit of an overview of what we did last night. That God, knowing man's complete inability to spiritually better his own lost condition, chose some out of the universal set of condemned mankind upon whom he would set his love, he would set his mercies, and he would regenerate unto life through faith. He opened their eyes and he opened their heart to understand the mystery of the gospel, and he does this not by looking down into history and seeing who is going to be worthy of that, who is going to be a person who chooses God by their free will, and therefore they merit some credit there that he chooses them, but in fact he does it unconditionally. There is no merit that we have any involved here. He sent his son Jesus to die, and indeed not just to make something possible, but to save those that were his. His Holy Spirit was going to work in their hearts. As Philippians 1:6 that I've quoted often says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of salvation. Now we need to think about what are the ramifications of this, if this is true. Some of these challenge our thinking. And I want to take up three major categories here of things which I think they are among the chief ones that people object to as they hear the concept of this. So I'm trying to deal with the ones that people have on their minds anyway. My intent this evening is not to just raise controversy and be argumentative for the sake of argument, but to attempt to show the logical necessity of the truth that doctrine traditionally that will flow out of this. And one of those is a very hard one. It's one that some Christians just can hardly swallow at all. And without grace, we said, none would have it revealed to them. But it's called limited atonement. Now, at first, you may shriek in horror when you hear the word limited there, because before you do that, let me define what we mean by limited. The word limited, when we talk about in terms of Christ's dying on the cross or his atonement that he gave, we refer to limited, it's not a commentary on the sufficiency of Christ. We would clearly say that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to save all mankind, all who've ever lived. His divine sacrifice is, of course, fully sufficient. Instead, by the term limited, we're referring to the extent to which Christ applied the atonement. Perhaps a better term we could use was a particular atonement. When you use the word limited, it kind of has a bad connotation. But if we use the word particular atonement, I'll throw that in here so you get the idea. If we start off with this diagram, I think this may help us a little bit. Christ's death on the cross, while sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind, was only particularly applied to those God has chosen. He's predestined to life. Again, if we use an illustration here, I'm going to use this over here as the universal set of all mankind. If you're used to Venn diagrams, you'll love this. The question is Christ's atoning sacrifice applied universally or particularly? Bumper stickers often say, Jesus loves you. That is a remarkable offering to say that there is atonement, or that maybe it's better to say that the bumper sticker I've seen, which I think I have doctrinal questions with, is the one that says, Christ died for you. Now, I would love to be able to say that, and clearly the offer of Christ's death is for everyone. But when we talk about the application of his death on the cross, we have to be a little more particular, and theologians have a tendency to be a little particular, but they need to be here. This is what we're talking about. It's not... I've lost my place here. Okay. The question, again, as we look at the universal set of all mankind, is did Christ's death apply to everyone? The question is there. If we start off with this diagram representing the universal set, we have to ask, did Christ die on the cross for everyone? Did Christ die only for those God chose to save? Well, at first, that may strike you as crazy. I think you find that the latter is the logical, necessary choice, and indeed most consistent expression of truth that goes with the Scripture. And here's what I mean by that. Whereas it is true that the offer of salvation is without question freely given to every man, every woman, every child on this earth, we cannot at the same time say that Christ's death on the cross actually atoned for the sins of every man, woman, and child who ever lived on the earth. If we were to say that and be careless with our words as we say Christ died for you as if he atoned for your sins and make that offering on a bumper sticker, if we made that statement, we're going too far. Of course, every man who had Christ's atonement or his death on the cross, every man, woman, and child on the earth who has their sins atoned for, they would be covered by the blood of Christ. They would be covered in his sacrifice and therefore would never have any grounds by which they could ever be condemned or sent to hell. They cannot face Jesus on the judgment day and having been atoned for their sins and say and have him say, you're going to be condemned. You're one of the goats, you see. If we were to say that Christ actually died for everyone, and by that statement mean that he actually atoned for or he paid for the sins of everyone, there is no basis by which anyone could ever be sent to hell. So if I refer to this picture and say, okay, the blood of Christ now covers all of the sins, he died for everyone, then in fact everyone has to be saved. If Christ died for everyone, everyone's saved regardless of their exercising faith or not. And no Orthodox Bible-believing Christian believes that. That everyone is going to heaven and that hell will be empty. Neither can we say that Christ died to erase the effects of the fall for some, maybe giving them free will for everybody, but not atoning for them. There's just no basis of the Scripture to make that claim. Again, the dual purpose of Christ's death does not have any evidence in the Scripture. So, the question of Christ's death on the cross comes down to whom did Jesus apply his death? To whom did he die for? Whom did he come for specifically? I think perhaps it would soften the blow for us to hear that the offer of salvation goes out to everyone. But when we think of Christ's coming to save, we understand that phrase in the most active way rather than a passive way. That Jesus was sent by the Father to save, to actually rescue, to come and take those who were lost in their condition and bring them to life, give them salvation. Not merely passively provide a ladder, and this is my illustration yesterday of the cross put down in a pit, where people are down in the bottom of the pit, where they have to make the move to climb out, you see. He didn't simply provide a ladder for them to choose. He reached down in the pit, as it were, gave them life, and drew them to himself. So if Christ came to bring covering of sin to people by the shedding of his blood on the cross in his saving, did he apply that work to man universally, or did he apply it specifically? Since we believe that his death on the cross actually accomplishes salvation, we have to say that it's not universal. It cannot be that Christ died for all. But in fact, it was particular. This is why we use the word limited. But let's keep moving here a little bit. As we consider the whole package, you can see here that if we use the other illustration, you've got it applied particularly for certain individuals within mankind, and those are truly saved. Okay? Now, as we consider the whole package of Christ's saving work together, we read Romans 8, then, in a different light. God's purpose in saving. Now, you're familiar probably with Romans 8, 28 through 30. God's purposeful. It's not that he simply looked down into the future and saw who would believe, and he chose them. Again, I think that's a good articulation of the Arminian position when it says that those he foreknew, he also predestined, as if God looked into the future and saw certain individuals and then chose those to be his own. It's not as though that were the case. For he knew they did not have the ability on their own to make that choice, but he in fact chose them and gave them that ability. Not faith as a matter of their works, but a gift of God. And at each step brings them more and more into conformity with the image of his Son, until the day when he glorifies them in completion. Each step of that is predetermined and indeed is certain. So this is where we have this passage of Scripture, where for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So why did he foreknow them? Why did he predestine them? It was so that they might have the inheritance, so that they would be included in his family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Ephesians 1 says that before the foundations of the world, this predestination took place. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. But the next statement out of that is then, what happens next? He calls us. And those he called, he also justified. Now notice that those two things go hand in hand. Those he calls, he justifies. Often there's the sense that God makes a call, a plea to all humanity, and hopes that they will respond in faith. But the passage again speaks here of God not only calling, but those he calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, he ultimately will glorify. That's because he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of salvation. This is the good news of the gospel. Clearly not all of those who are called, he doesn't call everyone in this saving sense. He actually atones for their sins of the individuals he calls. And his work on the cross is particular in that sense. Now again, this has ramifications. And in this case, they are phenomenally good ramifications. There's implications for us in a good way. Think about the assurance of salvation that a person gains in realizing that if God is the one who from before the foundations of the world chose me to be one of his own, think of the ramifications of realizing he actually in time has called me. I know that his spirit has been working in my heart and I sense that. I actually put my faith in Christ. I don't have to worry every minute of my life about whether I'm clinging tightly enough to Christ to be saved or not. Or if I died tomorrow, would I be lost? What if I sinned just before I died or something of that nature? I have that assurance that having God begun the good work in my way as the author of my faith, that he will also be the perfecter of my faith and will bring that to completion. This is the good news of the gospel. And this has, it's really touching now on what we call the perseverance of the saints. And I've thrown up the word preservation there as well. And I want to testify that this is, in fact, my hope as a believer. Not that I will have a fortitude in myself throughout the rest of my life to cling to Christ, but that he who has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of salvation. Here's my verse that I quote again and again. And I've heard some people say that you can never know for certain whether you're a believer or not, that you have that assurance of salvation. But to that I have to say, you're right that we tend to go up and down emotionally. We have spiritually good days and bad days and so on. But remembering that God has us in the palm of his hand and no one can snatch us out of that hand is such a great comfort to us. And in fact, passages like 1 John 5, 10, or 11 through 13 give us this assurance that we can in fact know. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then you have this remarkable statement. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If someone says to me, you can't know, I want to say, Scripture says I can. Not because, again, I've reached some meritorious status of achievement in my spiritual life. I have victory over several sins, and I really feel like I'm sure now. It's not that at all. The basis is not on me at all. It's upon Christ. And having Christ, I know I have salvation. It's his doing. The very next phrase after that great chain in Romans 9, let me go back to Romans 9 for a minute. The very next verse in that is this one. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? All right. Those who have an idea of predestination and understand the fullness of what God is doing in his grace, read this verse and say, if God is for us, who could be against us? Of course no one could. Right? There's nothing there that could separate us from the love of God. Since God is behind my salvation, since he by covenant has set his love on me, who could separate me from that love? Is there some power in the earth that could do it? No. Paul's answer is, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, or powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Where is it? It's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, again, perhaps a better term, when we use terms, we throw around historic terms, but maybe a better term from the perseverance of the saints would be the preservation of the saints. Because God is the one doing the preserving. If God preserves, you're going to be preserved. And in fact, you will persevere if God preserves. And that's the beautiful thing. Listen to one more passage here. John 10 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're hearing the same language in each of these passages of Scripture. God is the one who gives to the Son those that will be saved, and nobody can take them away. height, nor depth, nor powers of any kind, and those sorts of things. Now, these passages, I'm sure, can be explained individually by other people with different perspectives. But when we understand them together, that God began the good work in us by his sovereign election of us unto eternal life before we had done anything good or bad, he then sends his Holy Spirit to work faith in our hearts. And in doing so, we're justified by that faith alone, and we are then sanctified more and more through his life in us until God completes that work finally at the last great day on glorification. In the meantime, there's nothing that can separate us from that covenant love. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is the phenomenal truth. Praise be to God alone. These are doctrines of grace. Scripture alone tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are the main tenets of the Reformed faith that came out of the Reformation many, many years ago. Now, I could hardly do a lecture series on predestination and not quote from Calvin at some point. And I've avoided that up so far, but I'm going to throw it in here now. This is from his Institutes. It's one statement that he makes which summarizes well. He says, "As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so is he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. They are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation." This is God who began the good work, bringing it to completion. Well, okay, that sounds great, but doesn't that make man a puppet? Where does the free will happen then? If God's doing all this in us, if he's making every one of these steps a certain step in our life, what do we do about that? Aren't we just puppets? Let me answer and say that no, he's not. Man is not a puppet. But I also want to be honest and admit that he sure looks like it at times. Okay? Two things have been very helpful to me personally as I understand this. And we touched on these a little bit in the Q&A time last night. But the first one is that if God let me go in my freedom of my old nature will, and he didn't intervene to impose his saving will upon my life, then I would never see the light of heaven. So in that sense, I'm pretty glad to have my will suppressed, if you will, to have God control and bring life to me. He's every right as my creator to do with me as he will. I see the grace of God in my life that he has done this. And again, we're looking at Romans 9 there. I have to also admit, though, that the other side of that story is true. That had God chosen to leave me in my condition, if he chose me to remain in that condition, he would have every right to do that as well. The second thing that's helpful to me is that God imposes his will in such a way that the limited free will that man has, limited by his nature, as we've talked about, is not ultimately violated. It's not as if God is violating man's will. The lost are not puppets in their lostness. You realize that. God does not force anyone to be lost. He lets them be lost. And that's what initially they chose in the garden. They willingly reject Christ. They are therefore culpable. They are responsible for their rebellion against God. It's not as if these people are clinging and saying, I wish I could be in heaven. I wish you'd let me be one of your people. I wish I could be with you. I want to obey you. I want to do all those things. It's not that at all. In fact, they are not puppets in their rebellion against God. They willingly do this. They reject him. The wages of their willful sin truly deserves what they get, death. At the same time, the believer is not a puppet in his belief either. It's true that God does intervene in changing man's will, which is the part that sounds like he's a puppet. But he does so in a way that he gives us a new will, which is drawn to himself effectually by the Holy Spirit. I don't know about cement. I don't know the chemistry of cement, but there's some agent in there which causes it by its nature to harden. With the Holy Spirit in a new heart, that by its nature and its will, it will obey, it will respond to God. And that's what God does in his effectual calling of us. In this sense, he saves we're saved by our faith. It's true that God intervenes in changing the will, but he's a free moral agent in that, with the agent of the Holy Spirit present, and that brings about a change willfully. Now, it's also very helpful for me to realize that there is a clear delineation between what I am capable to know as a human being and what God knows. And we touched on this in the Q&A time. There's a distinction that needs to be made between what God decrees as his will and his prescribed will. The former of those two that I have on the board here, the screen here, is that mystery that only God is able to know. Okay, there is acknowledgments of this throughout the Scripture. Romans 11 is one of them. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. There are things that we don't understand about God. In fact, we can try in seminars and symposiums and so on to try to get our head around them. And we should try. We should try to do what we can. But there's going to be a limit because these things are unsearchable. They are a mystery beyond which our minds can go. But the latter of these two things, the decreed will of God, we also have God's prescribed will, which has been revealed to us. And here's another passage. Deuteronomy 29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the prescribed will of God is given to us to live by. This is what we understand. This is what we can wrap our heads around. And so we do that with the Scriptures. God has prescribed certain things in his word that we can get our heads around. For example, that all men should come to him to find life. The call is universal. The universal call reminds man of his responsibility under the prescribed will of God. You know this. You have the word of God before you. You must respond to it. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the prescribed will of God. Everyone must obey that command. But his prescribed will, what should happen, and his decreed will happen, are not always one and the same thing. He has not decreed, for example, that all will come to faith and live with him eternally. Indeed, he has decreed that only those to whom Christ chooses to reveal the Father will take up the invitation and come to Christ for relief from the labor of their heavy burden and find rest for their souls. And so we have both God's election and man's responsibility placed in the Scripture in the prescribed will of God at this level where we live. You have both of them there. And this is why the church wrestles with this topic over and over again. You hear that phrase used in the Gospels often. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, let him hear is the responsibility. Everyone must hear and respond to the gospel. But let him who has ears to hear. Who's been given the ears? You're given hearing. You're given that by God. So that's election. So clearly you have election and responsibility side by side in the Scripture. You have both truths. All men must come to Christ or they will face hell. Secondly, not all of them will come. Some will cry out, but God has, maybe he hasn't chosen me then. And I'm not able. You see, I'm not able to come to Christ. I can't believe in him. I can't use my will to have faith. Therefore, I can't. Maybe that's my case and I'm not one of the elect. Well, when you hear that, and maybe even if you're saying it in your own heart, you have to be answered this way. It has not been given you to know whether you are or not. You are not knowledgeable about the decreed will of God. And you're not held accountable to know the decreed will of God. What you're accountable for is what he's prescribed in his word. All that has been given man to do is respond in God's prescribed will. And two things are true when you think about that. The first of those that's given in the prescribed will of God is that all men are called to believe. That means you. That means me. Secondly, none who seek after God will ever be turned away. That's the prescribed will of God. Now, I can try to get up in the decreed area and say, well, what if he didn't? You know, but you see, that's the mystery of God. That's one of those things that's unsearchable, and I can't know that. And it's ridiculous to try to be thinking I'm accountable for that. What I'm accountable for is this. I am called to seek God, and my response must be to him. We must not pretend to know or even attempt to know the former, the decreed will of God. We have to respond as humans within the function and the realm that we are given in that level. In other words, we mustn't try to claim to know what destiny God has decreed for us or anyone else. Instead, we need to respond We need to respond obediently to what God has given us in His prescribed will. And we must run to Christ for salvation. That's what the call of every single individual is. Now, a person can never use, then, God's election as an excuse for their unbelief. And I've heard people try. But what they're doing, then, is they're trying to say, I know God's decreed will. See, He hasn't chosen me, and therefore that's why I don't believe. And I'm saying to you, you're not listening to the prescribed will of God. Because He says that if you'll come, He will accept you. If you knock on the door, He will answer it. If you seek Him, you will find Him. We can know that all men are called to believe, and we can know that none who seek God will ever be turned away. I could go on with this topic for hours. We're probably running way out of time here, but let me move on very quickly then to one of the other implications of the doctrine, and this has to do with evangelism. It touches on this point right here. What are the implications for evangelism of this doctrine of God choosing and so on? Well, the answer to that is relatively simple. In God's prescribed will, this is where we are down here in this side. In God's prescribed will, He has called those who have come to faith already to be the means by which others are called to God in faith. These are the means. Jesus, the Lord of the harvest in Matthew, and again, we've been preaching through Matthew in our church. The Lord of the harvest says that the harvest is plentiful. Well, how does He know? Well, maybe you could say that He just knows the future. But if you don't know, if you don't determine the future, you can't know the future. And He has determined the future. And He says that the harvest is plentiful because He knows the ones that the Father has given to Him. He knows this because He knows those that they are His. And He then sends out His disciples in the next chapter, having just said that the harvest is plentiful, He sends out His disciples to go get them. Now, they live in the prescribed will category, so they don't know which ones are which. But they're called to preach the gospel to all men. This is where they go. The sovereign God has decreed not only that the specific ones would be saved, but He's also decreed and prescribed that the means by which they would come to faith would be the sharing of the gospel through evangelism, the preaching of the word. And Romans 10 has the wonderful promise given to humans at their level here. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's one of those universal passages again where as the word goes out, anyone, everyone who responds to it will be saved. Nobody can say, but I'm not elect, you see. They don't know that. Then he adds in verse 14 immediately after that, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they going to know unless the gospel goes forth by evangelism? So we evangelism, because it is the means that God uses to bring the elect unto Himself. Do we know who they are? No, we don't. That's the secret decreed will of God, well beyond our scope. And this is why we take the gospel to every man, woman, and child. But there's one more implication here of this, and it's a huge one with regard to evangelism. If you go back and you study church history, and you study those who hold to an Arminian position and their evangelism, as opposed to, say, the Calvinists and the Reformed camp and their evangelism, you can see a marked difference. Unfortunately, sometimes it doesn't reflect very well on the Reformed camp, because the Reformed camp kind of gets lazy about this. Those who believe in the Arminian position believe that if I don't take the gospel to these people, if I don't be persuasive to these people, they will be lost. And indeed, in a sense, they're right, because they are the means that God has ordained to do it. But they also are taking upon themselves a burden that they need not carry. Whereas it's true that you will take the gospel to some people, perhaps a great many of them, who are not elect. And therefore they won't believe you. They will reject your message. We also have the great confidence that those whom God has set apart to be His own and has adopted as His children from before the foundations of the earth, they will believe, you see. This gives us a motivation for evangelism as we go out. It's kind of like mushroom hunting. You don't know if you're going to find them or not. But what a thrill it is when you see God bringing to Himself and using you as one of the instruments to do that. It's not that He had to use you, but you were one of the means. And when we do that, when by God's grace that happens, man doesn't get the glory for it. You can't say, well, you see, I was faithful. I went out and did my evangelism, and I did what was right. I should get a little bit of the credit here. I presented it very, very clearly, and they came around. No, it's not that at all. It's not because we're charismatic or articulate even in how we word the gospel. We're faithful, and God is gracious, and He saves. Yes, it's true that we need to be a sharp instrument in His hand. We need to be careful and be ready and equipped and well thought out and timely in our presentations of the gospel, and courteous and not annoying and not bashing people over the head and so on. But we also never must assume that whether a person believes or rejects the gospel depends on how well we did, you see. What a great burden for the Arminian. Maybe it was something about me that they didn't come to faith, and I need to go back again tomorrow and try a different way. And that burden is too great to bear. God is the one who saves, not us. Friends, it depends on the Holy Spirit. The Lord, I know, as you've heard testimony too, I'm sure, has saved a great many people over the years by a simple, uneducated, and yet a faithful presentation that Jesus is God's Son, that He came to die on the cross for sinners. And in the same way, a great many people have rejected the most polished, the most educated and coherent presentations of the gospel, greatest preachers and apologists that are out there that the world has to offer. Thanks be to God that He is in charge of our salvation. That's His work from beginning to end. And it's a beautiful work. He does things beautifully, and He does salvation beautifully in Christ. And it doesn't depend on our abilities, our strength, or our accomplishment. He does this on our behalf, and He enables. So we're thankful for that. Let me close in prayer. We'll take a few minutes for a break. You get a chance to stretch your legs and so on. And if you have further questions, I have a little bit more I want to talk about just at the very end, but we can have time for Q&A in just a moment. Let's pray. Thank God. Lord, I thank You for the truth of Your gospel. It's such good news for us. And we admit to You that we don't have our ability and our reason and our rationality to be able to put our heads around every detail of why You've done what You've done or how You do it. But we're thankful that we have a standard, an absolute, inerrant and infallible piece of work in Your Scripture and Revelation that helps us and guides us. I pray that for Your church broadly, for here in Columbus, but across the world, that more and more Your church would go to the Word and be able to see the things that are written there and be drawn back to what is true, and therefore drawn closer together in their thinking, that we might be a unified church more and more. We pray for each one here that You would bless each one of them in their relationship with You and pour out Your Spirit upon them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.